Thanks, brother. I want to read something to you that's from my heart. I wrote it, and not like the poem, but I want to read it to you because it's about you. And I want you to listen carefully. Oftentimes when something is read, we kind of drift. But I want you to listen because it's about you. If you're a child of God, through receiving Jesus and believing in his name, there was a time when you weren't. Do you remember that? If you are an heir, and by that, of course, we mean somebody who is going to have an inheritance, a kingdom, in fact, if you are an heir of the covenants of the promise of God, co-heirs with Christ Jesus, through your relationship with the only begotten Son of God, there was a time when you weren't. If you have been united with Christ through faith in him and through his blood shed on the cross, well, there was a time when you were separate from the Lord. And if your hope is in Jesus, and in that hope you can live every day victoriously, there was a time when you were hopeless. Do you remember that? The letter to the Ephesian church is written to a church that was seated on the westernmost coast of Turkey. And they had all kinds of trade would come in through the sea there, and their business was based on that for quite a while. But by the time Paul writes his letter to the church in the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, all that trade had pretty much gone to the side because the byways were not navigable. And so that kind of dried up. Instead, what took the place of that for the economy of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. You remember that whole fiasco in Acts where the disciples were accused of speaking against Artemis of the Ephesians, and there was almost a riot and they had to be taken out of there. And that's because Artemis was so important to the people in Ephesus. Their whole economy revolved around it. The people from all over the known world would come to visit this amazing temple. And you can actually go there today and see the ruins of it. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you can go to it, and the people would come back and forth. And so the innkeepers were getting rich because of all these people coming in. The restaurateurs were getting rich because of all the people coming in. The silversmiths were making images, icons, idols, whatever, of Artemis in all different sizes, and they would sell them to these people coming. So they were getting rich, and that was part of the problem that happened in Acts. Artemis was, if I can say this, the goddess of eroticism. She was of reproduction, of all kinds of sensuality. And so there was all kinds of shrine prostitution that was absolutely acceptable in the city of Ephesus. The reason I bring all this up to you, it was in the midst of all of that idolatry and all of that sensuality, if you will, that the church in Ephesus rose above it. And they rose above it to the point where Paul praises them in his first chapter in Ephesus by saying, you guys are well known for your love for Almighty God and love for the church. You've risen above. But then in chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds them of where they were at one time. You still with me, church? I know some history can knock you guys out, but most of you are pretty good with it. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you look at verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, it's kind of our theme verse for these last several weeks and going forward. He says, talking about the things that are going to happen before he returns, he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many, the agape love of many, and that's really the better word, will be extinguished, will wax cold, will turn cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. We've got an awful lot of stuff in the midst of the increase of wickedness and of uncertainty and of evil around us. There's a whole lot that's going to draw us away or possibly draw us away, but I think there is something that can draw us back in and raise us up like the church in Ephesus. I believe that it's going to come through the verses that we're going to talk about today. It's going to come through hope. And I believe that there are people out there like this Muslim woman that we saw on the screen that walk around every day without hope. You once were there without hope and without God in the world. So I want to talk to you. I don't know where you are as you listen to the people out there with all their prophecies of what's yet to come. If you get on the internet for too long, you will go into despair because everything seems to be bad news coming. And I'm here to tell you that I think this is the most exciting time in human history to live. Can you all say amen? Well, some of you agree. I know some of you wish you could just go back to the 1950s and 60s and sit on the bench of the Mayberry Courthouse, right? And have everything so simple. I got to tell you, my wife will affirm this, that those days were boring. These are going to be exciting. And they're going to be filled with all kinds of stuff. It's going to be interesting for sure. But we are here as people of hope to bring hope to the hopeless. But the only way we can do that is to center in on what this message is all about today. Are you with me? We're going to get right into it, and then we're going to ask God's blessing, and then we'll begin. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, to be surrounded by people who love you and who are the redeemed. I pray that every person in this room is redeemed. If not, Lord, I pray you'd touch their heart even today. But Father, I pray that you would ease, as has already been prayed, ease any anxiety or fear or any other thing that would cause us to lose hope. Father, would you just dispel that? And Father, would you remind us of your amazing love for us? Father, I pray that we would leave here so empowered because you've spoken to us. So I ask that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that you would protect all of us from having any of our flesh creep into this time. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear exactly what you want them to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most quoted passages in all of the scripture, at least in the Old Testament, I should say, is one that's oftentimes taken out of context. Taken out of context, it's powerful. Put back in its context, it is empowering. And I believe it is something that drives us toward help, and it will help us in the days ahead. But before I get to those verses, I'm going to kind of leave you curious for a little bit. I want to give you a little history, again, that's going to build for the case of these amazing verses found in the middle of the Bible. Are you with me? I'm going to give you a little history. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15 as we go to the Abrahamic covenant, which actually is a multi-promise covenant, not just a singular one. This is a fascinating passage. When we get into this, Abraham is more than 75 years old. He was 75 years old when he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and now some things have transpired. We don't know how much time has transpired, but he's at least 75 years old when this passage hits. So here we go. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram, hadn't been called Abraham yet, in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, Abram had a lot of riches. He had a lot of stuff. But the one thing that he really, really wanted was for his name to continue, if you will, for him to have a son and then more sons after that. But he's already 75 years old. This wasn't happening. And so God says, I'm your very great reward. And Abram kind of challenges that. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant, an alien, a foreigner in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your very own body will be your heir. Do you think you'd be quick to believe that? You'd think maybe you ate something before you went to bed and didn't sit right. He took him outside. The Lord took Abram outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be, like the stars in the night sky. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. We see this again quoted in Romans. He also said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land that you're standing on, to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Interesting that he questions that one. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to him, and Abraham cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Then listen to this promise of God. This is important. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants, these ones that outnumber the stars of the night sky, that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. I'm going to stop there for a moment. So we got all kinds of promises here. This is going to build to the main passage, so stay with me. We got these crazy promises of God that Abraham is going to have a child at 75. Well, it wasn't 75. It took 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. He's now 100. Can you imagine playing baseball with your kid who is now 15 and wants to play catch, and you're 115? That's a little rough. But the promise is answered. We know that. But the promise is made. And not only is he going to have the one son, but he's going to have a line of descendants that outnumber the stars of the sky. And that what is a crazy, crazy thought. But Abraham believed him. And it was credited to him as righteousness. What an amazing man Abraham was. And then he says, but there's more. The land from the Euphrates River all the way down to the Nile River is going to be yours as a possession. And then he cuts a covenant. See, covenants in the Old Testament were not made. They were cut. There was blood. There was sacrifice. Jesus says, this cup is the covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. There's always blood related to the covenant. And so he takes these animals and he cuts them in half, and there's blood everywhere. And then we know a little bit further down in the text that there's a smoking pot that goes through them. And what that is saying, as far as my Hebrew professor told me, was that this was a calling down a curse on the person making the covenant, that these split apart animals, may this happen to me, be it ever so severe, if I do not fulfill the covenant I'm making with you. Do you follow that? So God is saying, may this happen to me. And that's why covenants were cut. May this happen to me if I don't fulfill the covenant. And so he makes his covenant and he gives him that. And then he gives us a few more promises. He says, I want to let you know that all those descendants that you look up at the sky to kind of count, they're going to be taken prisoner, if you will, in a country not their own. They're going to be enslaved and they're going to be mistreated for not just a short time, but for 400 years. But I'm going to make you another promise. After a certain time, I'm going to bring them out of their captivity. I'm going to punish the nation that enslaves them. And then the last promise is I'm going to send them out with riches. All those things happened. We know that is exactly what happened. And down in Egypt and the like, and they come out. Now, here's the thing. I don't understand Israel too much. Because as they're coming out of Egypt and they're going toward the sea, what do they have in front of them? That pillar of cloud, God in his very presence, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I got to tell you, if I saw that every single day, I doubt I would go and make myself a golden calf. You know what I'm saying? God continued to provide for them, miracle after miracle. Remember the manna from heaven and the quail from the dust, if you will, and the water from a rock and the sea that's parted, and even speaking to them personally, where he shouts to them the Ten Commandments from Mount Horeb through the fire. I mean, God's presence was everywhere. And so Israel began to grow and to prosper in the promised land under Joshua. And before you know it, the judges came in and they would reign. And then the people said, we don't want judges, we want a king. Do you remember that? You still with me? Have I lost you on the history? We're good? Everybody say amen. You're with me, right? All right, wake up the person next to you. Here we go. So all the people said, we want a king. So what comes along is this very handsome but tall fella. And actually, the two things can go together, can't they, Pastor Mike? Handsome and tall. But anyway, Saul comes. He's the king, but he has no heart for God. And he's done away with. And then in comes David, who has his full heart toward God. And then he has a son who has a half a heart toward God. He starts out good and ends up bad. But Solomon then becomes the builder of the temple. And that's where we want to go next in our scripture. So often we will quote a scripture in times of desperation. With George Floyd, with the riots, with the protests, with the pandemic, with the political chaos. And we quote this passage. But it has a context. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. You were going to say 7, weren't you? 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon basically has engineered this wonderful temple for the Lord. It has taken a long time to build, and now he's dedicating the temple to the Lord. He basically has made a house for God, and funny thing is, he says, now what on earth have I done? I built a house that you're supposed to occupy, and all the heavens can't contain you. But nonetheless, he says a prayer of dedication. It's a long prayer, but we're going to get this the last little bit of it before he invites God to the temple. Verse 34 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He anticipates the heart of the Israelites. He says, when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Then listen to this, I believe, prophetic prayer. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and they prayed toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple, and toward the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And then he invites God in. He says, okay, Lord, occupy your temple and bring the ark with you. The Bible says there was all kinds of sacrifice that were offered up for that dedication of the temple, and fire from heaven came down and consumed all of the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled that temple. It was an awesome thing. And then God starts to speak and answer, giving his answer, if you will, to the prayer that Solomon has prayed. Now he says, listen, Lord, I know that the people are one day going to probably be so wicked that you're going to cart them off to another land. We're going to see that that happens. But look at what God says in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13. He says, when I set up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the verse we oftentimes quote. Amen? It does have a context, though. And it's interesting that after Solomon, there was Rehoboam, his son, and the kingdom is divided. You heard this history lesson a couple of weeks ago. Jeroboam in the north, and before long, with all the kings wicked in the north, a few righteous ones in the south, before you know it, Assyria comes in, takes away the people in the northern kingdom, and Babylonians come and take the people away from the southern kingdom. And Israel is a mess for quite a while. It happened. It's in there that the prophet Jeremiah comes and he speaks. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. Well, time goes on. Israel is basically, Jerusalem gets kind of rebuilt there. They get the wall around, and then Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene, and it's near his crucifixion. It is Palm Sunday, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And how many of you know what Jerusalem means? Just raise your hand. You don't have to shout it out. You all could have just raised your hand. It would have been very impressive. Ear is city. Shalom, Yerushalom, city of peace. And so when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem just a few days before he is going to be arrested and then crucified, he says these words to the city of peace, Jerusalem. He says this, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And we know that Jesus had walked among them and performed all these miracles, and they ignored him. Now they're going to crucify him. And he says, your whole city is going to be destroyed. And we see this happens within about 30 to 35 years. There's a great Jewish rebellion against Rome, and they seem to be winning for a while, but then all of a sudden Titus comes in 70 AD and smashes the rebellion. He basically takes over Jerusalem and destroys the temple. Only one small part of that, the Wailing Wall, is left to this day. It has never been rebuilt for the last 1900 years. And everything, he made an encirclement around them, and he started to starve them to death, and then he crushed them. And Jesus weeps for Jerusalem, saying, if you had only known that which would brought us peace. But he prophesies, and he gives a promise, and the promise is fulfilled. And then he makes a promise to you and I. Not all of the promises of God are fun ones. He promises that it's going to be difficult before he comes again. But make sure, see to it, he says, that you are not alarmed. You know, the promises he makes to us are always, yeah, it may be tough, but lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Can you say amen? Even though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. Constantly, I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't know where you are in this this prophecy thing, and I know what's coming. I know from the scripture what's coming. I don't know all the things of man that are coming, but I know it's not going to be good with the increase of wickedness. So what do we do? If we are ones, and I, by the way, I have a stack. People continue to help me on this. I have a stack of stuff that people send me from the internet. I get through some of it, but I got to tell you, man, my heart is downcast when I get done reading some of this stuff, and I need to get hope again. How about you? So here we go. In the middle of that exile of the people of the southern kingdom of Judah that went into Babylon, there was a prophet named Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's a mess. He is crying out to the Lord. In fact, he writes out his cries to the Lord in a book called Lamentations. Have you heard of it? Would you find it? Go to Lamentations chapter 3, if you will. Lamentations means to cry out to the Lord in anguish, basically. This is what he is doing. He's called the weeping prophet. He cries out to God because of the exile. It is misery. The same thing that was promised is now happening, and he's hopeless, but then something changes. And this is what I want you to grab onto. All this buildup for this. I want you to hold on to this anytime you get something through the internet or through your wonderful helping friends or whatever that say, this is how bad it's really going to get. What are we going to do? I hope you get back to this passage and have hope again. Listen to me. Just a quick fun note. Lamentations is a big poem. And why I say that is because Jeremiah took a lot of time to write this out. Do you know that it's a 5-chapter book? Chapter 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 4 has 22 verses. Chapter 5 has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66 verses. And it's all precisely done. His lament, his crying out to God in his agony, starts off with Aleph. The first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the first line, starts with Aleph in that first chapter. And then the second verse starts with Beit, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then Gimel, then Daleth, and Hey, then Vav, and Zion, and Het, Teth, Yod, and all the way through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in that first chapter. And when he gets done with the Hebrew alphabet, he says, I still have more lamenting. And he does it so precisely, he starts with Aleph again. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D, if you will, all the way down through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. As he's crying out to God, he gets to the third chapter. That has 66. How do you figure this one? That's because the first verse starts with Aleph. The second verse starts with Aleph. The third verse starts with Aleph. The fourth verse starts with Beit, 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 Gimel, 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 Daleth, Daleth, Daleth. Three times as many. Do you follow that? Very precise. As he's thinking through every single line. And then he goes back to the Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth in 4 and in 5 and goes all the way through the 22 verses. But in the middle of all of it, crying out to the Lord, he takes that which will give us hope and endurance to the very end. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 17? Still with me? I have been deprived, Jeremiah says, I've been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. That's a hopeless condition. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet, and here's the biggest yet in the scriptures, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope in the midst of all the stuff that's around me. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. This is my life verse. These two verses are my life verses. They hang in my office. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I will say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. That's a better Hebrew. It's the same words used above, and therefore I have hope. Therefore I will have hope in him. This is an amazing passage. Jeremiah spends the rest of the book lamenting his scenario, but he calls to mind. I don't know where you are, but somewhere down the line, you have to call back to mind the love of God. He says, because of the Lord's great love, chesed, the number one most important word in the Hebrew language next to the name Yahweh, is the word chesed. It's the Hebrew word for agape love. It's God's love for us. If it were not for the Lord's great love, we would be consumed. I'm here to tell you that you will not be consumed. That doesn't mean you won't die. But this can't overtake you because of the love of God for you, and that his mercies never come to an end, or his mercies, they never fail. Now, I want to tell you, there was a song we used to sing, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Any of you remember it? His mercies never come to an end. Believe it or not, that song gets the translation better than this NIV does. That literally means in the Hebrew, to never be spent or never used up. His compassions never come to an end. They're never spent. He just keeps having more and more. Now, I love this third verse. It says, they are new every morning. They're new every morning. This is wonderful. Why is this wonderful? Well, think about you husbands, right? You've been married for a long time. Your wife says, oh, do you still love me? I said, man, I told you on the day we got married, right, that I love you. If anything changes, I'll let you know, right? God's not like that. He doesn't say, I told you I loved you when I saved you. I'm telling you every single morning, I'm ramping up for your morning to tell you and remind you how much my mercies are there for you every single morning of every single day of your life. Notice, this is Jeremiah saying, man, everything's falling apart around me, but I remember this, and I have hope. And then it says, his mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is steadfast. Therefore, I will wait for him. God's amazing love is poured into our hearts, and he gives us hope. This was written by Paul again, and thank you, Adam, for having read it. I'm going to ask, as we kind of use this as our closing scripture, we're not done yet, but our closing scripture, Romans chapter 5, once again. And when we read from the scripture, please do everything you can to try to figure out from what angle is the writer writing. And Paul has already been in prison many times. He's not in Rome right now. He's writing to the church in Rome. But he has been imprisoned. He had been beaten. He's gone through so much suffering. And look at what he says in verse 1, if I can reread what Adam read. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, what a concept. We haven't been made right. That woman in this video has no idea of what it means to stand right before Allah, because he's only a God to be appeased, and Muhammad is only one to be followed in his teachings, but she has no idea how to have a relationship with him, how to stand right before him. She can only try her best to appease. Look, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, what an amazing sentence. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We already have a right standing before the one that matters. Through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's that hope that brings it all back again. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that that suffering produces something in us. It produces hupomene, perseverance, endurance. This is the word that Jesus uses. He who endures to the end. Hupomene means to stand up under. He who is able to persevere, to endure. It produces, suffering produces that in us. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And then he goes on to talk about how when we were his enemies, he died for us. We're going to go through some suffering. Amen? Wow. The Bible says, I believe Peter's the one who said it, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Every person. We're going to go through some suffering, but the suffering produces in us the thing that will keep us to the end. The Apostle Paul, we see this a little later on in his life, but the suffering will get us through. I hope I don't have to pay $20 to my son on this one. My children say every time I use him in a sermon illustration, I have to pay him $20. But my son's strongest muscle in his body is right here and right here. From all the time he works out on that remote control. Strong hand, right, but just right there. My son has zero muscle tone. But he's getting it. Because Pastor Mike, in all of his infinite wisdom and kindness, has taken him under his wing. And he says, Austin, you and I are going to go work out. So we signed him up for the gym. And Dr. Mann's son-in-law owns that gym. And so he's been working out. And he comes home, oh, Dad, my legs are killing me. And my back hurts. And my arms are stiff. And they're like kind of stuck in this position. One time he vomited because his body was being overworked. I don't know what you're doing to him, Pastor, but he did something to him. But every day he goes to the gym with Pastor Mike. Let me tell you what I did, Dad. He tells me all the things he did. So I'm hurting. I said, but son, you're getting stronger. But you're getting stronger. I said, you already look kind of buff. He's worked out three times, But but the idea is, he's getting stronger through the adversity. He's getting stronger through the suffering, if you will, through the trial. Because you have to rip those muscles apart and they re-heal stronger. They can come back bigger. And thank you, Pastor, for investing in his life in that. But the life lesson is that he is getting stronger because of, if you will, that suffering. Oh, my back, my legs. But he's getting stronger. Same thing with us. How many times do we beg God to take away the suffering in our lives rather than asking him to take us into a deeper walk with him through it? That's how we become like Christ. That perseverance, that endurance, then builds in us Christ-like character. And character gives hope again, and it comes full circle. It started with the hope of the glory of God, and the circle all the way around again. And that's what gives us that endurance. Because of the Lord's great love, I have hope. Because of his love, I'm not consumed, and I have hope. Because his mercies are new every morning, I have hope. Because his compassions never fail, I have hope. In all of this mess, I have hope. It's a great thing. Amen. But ultimately comes down, and Howard, I guess I owe you $20 because I'm using you in this sermon illustration. My father-in-law and I had a conversation at the dinner table on Thanksgiving, and we talked about the seriousness of the future for the evangelical church. And we talked about, and he expressed to me, if I get this right, that his great concern for the church going forward is that many in the church don't really believe what God says. Don't believe his miracles. Don't believe they can happen. Don't believe he's going to be with us through it all. And that will put you into the deepest of despair if you don't believe it. So it really comes down to that. To use his words, it really comes down to this. Do we believe? Abraham believed God, that God was going to give him a child after 75 years of no child. He was going to give him a child that would then be the father of so many people that he couldn't count them. And he fulfilled the promise. And Abraham believed every step of that Abrahamic covenant. We know that Jeremiah believed God. And so in the midst of being in exile, he believed God. And so he was given hope. That hope saw Paul through the very end. Paul wrote this and talked about hope and suffering. Paul had been through so much, and he was in prison so much, so that this same belief that God's God was going to be true to what he promised, got him through when he was on death row in that Roman cell and he was about to be executed, and he writes to Timothy and he says, make sure you give me the parchments when you come to visit me again so I can finish up these last letters before I am executed. But he didn't whine about it. He wasn't panicked about it. He knew he was going to die for something that he had not done. He was accused of burning, being responsible for the burning of Rome. He had nothing to do with it, but he was about to have his head cut off, and he didn't care because he knew there was a promise that says, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge himself, will award to me, and not only to me, but all who long for his appearing. There's a promise, and I believe it, and therefore I have hope. We've got a lot in front of us. We have a lot in front of us. But I think this is the most exciting time to live because we have the answer. We have the hope that we can give to the hopeless where we at one time were. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I pray for this fellowship, those who are listening by other means. Lord, I pray for those who have heard this, and I pray for those especially who are anxious still. Lord, I pray that you would raise up their downcast soul. Give them hope again. Give them joy. Give them excitement that, yeah, it's going to be a difficult thing, and it's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to hurt our legs. It's going to hurt our back. It's going to hurt our arms. We're going to go stronger through it. We're going to be more like Christ for having been through it. And, Father, we're going to be able to endure what's coming because of your compassion that is new every morning. Father, I pray that this church would not only endure, but that they would be instruments in your hand to reach the hopeless all around us. Father, may we do it as unto you. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for staying with me. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, which comes from that same letter that Paul wrote and we spoke of earlier, Ephesians Chapter 3, hear the words of the Lord, and I pray you believe them. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys. Don't forget the healing service.